Well, I think the best answer is what we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 5 through 7, where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." You know, I guess last week when we read the passage in Isaiah that where he has this beautiful, incredible vision and he sees the Lord, what form did he see the Lord in? Saw him as a sovereign, majestic king, didn't he? But when the Lord came here and he appeared in our world, what form did he take upon himself? He took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus told his disciples, as they were squabbling among themselves about who was going to be the greatest, they certainly were not shooting for learning what it meant to be a servant. He said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Some of us were fortunate to have parents that taught us that what we need to be in this world is we need to be servants for others. Others of us maybe weren't taught that. Some people are born with that nature. It's really fortunate when you have a child that's born and they just kind of have a servant nature and they just go about helping people and it's just kind of inborn. Other times we have kids that are born and they're pretty self-centered. We have to channel that energy in a positive and constructive way to make them into servants. But it seems to me that when you look at the essence of what God is wanting us to become and trying to shape us into, it's the form that he put his son in, the form of a servant. And I thought that story, just one illustration, probably of many that you could recount, of somebody who really learned in a very practical way what it meant to be a servant in the kingdom of the Lord. One of the things I wanted to suggest is that I learned as I thought about this is that true religion is really not what goes on inside a church building, but it's really what goes on outside of it. You know, the purpose, one of the passages that came to my mind when I was thinking about this idea of serving is in James chapter 1 and verse 27, when he said, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." That there is true religion. It's really not what goes on here. It's what goes on every day in our lives. Not to take away from us doing what we're supposed to do when we come together, but the essence of a Christian's life before the Lord is what he does every day as he serves those who are in need. I thought about the purpose of our assemblies when we come together. That the purpose of our assemblies, in Hebrews says, is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's what we're here for, to stimulate one another to love and good works. And that practical application comes when we leave this facility and we go out into the world. And I thought about the connection of that passage and the Lord's Supper, something that we partake of every first day of the week when we come together. Early Christians came together and they came together, the Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to remember the Lord's death, to partake of the Lord's Supper. But why? You know, why do we sit and remember his death? Well, a lot of times, you know, we may sit there and we may, you know, I think about all the terrible things I've done. All the sins I've committed and how maybe unworthy I am, and then how great God is, how good he is, how compassionate, how loving. And I thank God for the sacrifice that he made for me. But how often does partaking of the Lord's Supper make me aware of what I am supposed to be? Shouldn't remembering the Lord and his death provoke me to love and good works? You know, come together and provoke one another, stimulate one another to love and good. Shouldn't when I think about the Lord and his death, that provoke me to want to do the same thing for others, to love and good works? Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we sang the song this morning, I think, "When My Love for Christ Grows Weak." And we were in the very end of that song, the last phrase says, "Learning all the might, all the strength that lies in a full self-sacrifice." And so I thought about that as I was, you know, partaking in the Lord's Supper. That sacrifice that Jesus made ought to provoke me, stimulate me to the same kind of love and good works toward others. That's the practical application of that. How much more should I be willing to do for others in view of what Jesus has done for me? Look at the passage in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, turn over there. 1 John chapter 1. Or 1 John chapter 3, I'm sorry. I wrote chapter 1 there. Chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." If we're to show our love for our brethren by laying down our life for one another, then that probably would limit us to about one person, wouldn't it? Once you do it, it's all, you're dead. So we might just sit around all of our life, potentially waiting for that one great opportunity we have to lay down our life for somebody else so we can imitate our Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's what the point is that John's making. When you look in verse 17, he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He kind of says, if we ought to give our life to one another, how much more ought we to be willing to serve one another? What he's getting at is the need to be able to serve. We've got this great example of sacrificing their lives. Well, what about just sacrificing ourselves in daily service to help those who are in need? And in view of that, I think sometimes we say that we love, but we may not have the works to prove it. We say that we love, but maybe sometimes we don't have the works of service toward someone who's in need to really prove it. Again, John here illustrates, here's somebody who God has blessed with an abundance, but he's not willing to share it with the person who is in need. Verse 17, he may have expressions of love, but I really hope you do well. I really care about you. I hope hope things work out for you. But that's not sufficient in the Lord's mind. And you just think, what if God saw our helpless condition? What if he saw me in my sin? He said, "Oh, boy, I feel so sorry for you. Oh, I wish you the best. I sure hope things work out for you." But he never sent his son to die for me. What good would that be? That would be kind of a dead faith, wouldn't it? A faith without works, or a love that had no works. And so it makes sense when he says in verse 18 here of John chapter 3, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." And then if you look back, let's see, maybe I'm getting behind here. Look back to James chapter 2 and verse 14 through 20. This is kind of, James kind of emphasizes the same point. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. He raises the question about faith without works. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And then he gives an illustration of that kind of faith that won't save. He says, "But if someone if a brother or sister is without clothing," verse 15, "and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So again, here's somebody who could use some help. James saw the same problem. In this case, he had people who said they had faith, they professed a faith, but they didn't have a faith that did anything. And so you have someone who could use some help. The person expresses concern for them, but he sends them away empty-handed. And he says, if that's the kind of faith you have, then that's a dead faith. That's the idea. To those who know to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. How many times do we find that is the thing that we're most guilty of? We know we ought to do something, but we don't do anything at all. And he says, that is sin. There's some illustrations, I think, in the first century of what Christians did do that's certainly that we can imitate today. There's when they showed necessity, they provided necessities for people that were in need. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we have the illustrations that, you know, we'll study that in a couple of weeks in the book of Acts, where people were becoming Christians. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem that didn't have homes now. They'd come from different places. They needed necessities, and people in the congregations sold their homes or gave up pieces of their land, and they had the means by which they could give to those who were in need so that it would help facilitate those necessities. That was an act of loving service, of giving up what you had for those who were in need. Individually, you know, Barnabas was singled out as an illustration, or Dorcas, the lady in Acts chapter 9, who used the means that she had, the skills that she had, to make clothing for those who were widows and provide for them. There's some illustrations of that loving service. Individuals who may go unnoticed, may not, you may not set that person up on a pedestal. That person may go unnoticed in a congregation, because what they do may not seem as though it's as that profound as the guy who goes out and maybe he converts the city, goes out and teaches the gospel or whatever. But you know what? The Lord puts her up on a pedestal. He says, no, that's very important. In fact, she deserves a chapter in the Bible because she did what was, was most important. She was a servant. And that's exactly what Jesus is looking for. So necessities for those who are in need. Hospitality was another thing that Christians were many times involved in. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. He says, remember earlier in Hebrews is where it had said that we're to meet together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, here's an illustration of what love and good deeds are. He said, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, sometimes hospitality, you know, sometimes loving service gives up what it has for others, as we read in Acts chapter 4. But sometimes loving service takes in those who are in need. I thought that one of the most, one of the first indicators of what pleased God was when the apostles went out teaching the word. Jesus said, you know, don't take any clothes and extra food and things. You just go out and preach. And then whoever opens their house for you and receives you in, whoever does that, you stay with them as long as they'll let you stay. And as long as they'll listen to the message, you stay there. And that was an indicator of those that were going to receive the Lord's approval. It was hospitality. They were willing to receive the apostles and keep them and listen to the message. And they were commended for that. And that practice went on even in 3 John chapter, in the 3 John verse 8. John was still commending those who showed that kind of hospitable type of love. 3 John, he says, for I was glad when the brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. There's that word strangers. I used to always think Hebrews 13, when it said be hospitable to strangers, meant I need to find somebody on the street that I didn't know and invite them home to stay in my house. I thought, this doesn't mean brethren, but I think it really is. I think it's just people that you don't really know very well. Strangers, as in Christians who come through and travel through, which may have been the case in this particular, in the first century, teachers that came through the town and they had nowhere to stay. And he commends them here. And he says, brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And therefore we ought to support such men that we might be fellow workers with the truth. So here, again, just this idea of hospitality, the idea of a loving service that takes in those who are in need. And certainly the book of Acts will be able to count numerous new converts that invited in those who had shared the gospel with them and spent time with them in their homes and even at great risk. Well, another act of service in the first century, too, is helping those who suffer for Christ's sake. Back to Hebrews chapter 13 one more time. Hebrews chapter 13 again. In verse 3, he says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body." It seems like these are people who are probably suffering for Jesus' sake. You got illustrations of that in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul, who was put in jail. And what's interesting, I like the example, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, of a man named Epaphroditus. Because this taught me that sometimes loving service not only takes in those who are in need, but it goes to the one who is in need. You remember, Paul had been in jail in Rome for an extended period of time. And while he was there, he wrote this letter to this church in Philippi. And he says in verse 25, "I thought it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick." And indeed, he was sick, even to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only to him only, but also to me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. "And therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." I don't think he's criticizing that church in any way. But he's commending to them this individual who doesn't seem like Epaphroditus came and did any teaching or preaching or anything like that. Seems like the man just came on behalf of the congregation and came to help Paul. Just to be, whether he brought him food or brought him clothes or whatever, brought him some kind of supplies to help support him. And he puts this man on a pedestal before these people. And it's kind of neat the way he fits into Philippians. We just studied it not too long ago. But he gives a list. You know, he's trying to get this congregation to learn how to serve. And he spends a lot of the first part of the chapter teaching them. It's about showing interest in others and giving up what you have for the sake of others. And then he gives them a list of examples. He uses Jesus first, who existed in the form of God, but he came here and took on the form of a servant. And then he uses himself as an example, and because he himself was in chains for the sake of Christ. And then he talks about Timothy, who was a young man who he commended to them as a servant. And then he uses as his last example Epaphroditus. And so you've got, you know, Jesus, who is certainly, the people may say, well, how could we ever be like him? I mean, he is the servant of all servants. How would we ever, you know, match that kind of example? Well, Jesus is a great example. That's certainly true. But Epaphroditus, just this man named Epaphroditus that you never hear any more about, is set up on a pedestal before those people. He's one of your own number. You can look right in the midst of you, in the midst of your congregation, and find somebody that is a wonderful model for what service is. And that's who he sets before them. Just imitate this man. Esteem him highly. And so here is a man who is helping those who suffer for Christ's sake. And then there's another man who is an illustration of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and his name was Onesimus. Onesiphorus. And this is also when Paul was imprisoned, and he wrote this letter to Timothy. And in verse 15 he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him the mercy to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So here's another man. Is he important? probably not in the bigger scheme of things, most people in the brotherhood would not know Onesiphorus. But God knew him. You know, I think that's neat. He knew that man, and he commended him. And Paul sees that man as a significant person, and he sets him before Timothy, and he says, you look at this man. This is the man who shows you about service, and you need to imitate him. And so, you know, helping those who are suffering for Christ's sake, we at least discover two men who have the mindset of Jesus Christ, who learn what it meant to serve. Well, I put that servanthood is helping putting another's interest ahead of yours, taking a back seat so another can win, so another can get to the top. Putting yourself out and putting someone else ahead of you. There's somebody says, well, I want to learn how to think more like a servant. I'd like to do that, but sometimes I just don't have the right mindset. What can I do to help improve my thinking and be more like a servant? Well, I just listed a few things, and you could add to this list. But just read through these with me. Who do I see? Who do I know about who needs attention? That's something I need to ask myself when I come to the building, when I come to the church. Who do I see or who do I know about that needs my attention? Who I could be useful to? What can I do? You know, I need to start thinking practically. What can I do for that person? How can I best offer my service? Maybe I don't have anything I can do, but I need to sit and think about what can I do for that person? Are my motives pure? Okay, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something to help this guy. Now, why am I doing it? Am I doing it so other people can see me? Am I doing it so I can feel better about myself? I'm doing it to get credit for it. What is my motive behind what I'm about to do for this person? Should I serve anonymously? Should that person even know that I'm going to do this for them? Should anybody know it except me, myself? Because, you know, sometimes we drop hints about what we do for somebody else because I need that credit for it to be able to feel like it's validated. Well, of course, we know the Lord would say, well, you just got your reward. Good job. You did a good job helping him, but that was your reward, so don't look for anything in the end. But should I do it anonymously? Should anybody else know what I'm doing? How can I know if someone needs to be served? How can I know if someone needs to be served? Maybe I can go to the elders and say, listen, is there anybody that I'm looking to do something. I need to help. What can I do? Is there somebody that I could be just right to do something for? Can you give me an assignment to help somebody? Am I actively looking to the needs of others? How much is my life about me, and how much is it about giving to serve other people? Am I selfish with my resources? Am I setting any dollars aside? Do I have anything that's there that can be used if somebody needs something? You know, the Bible says that he who steals, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he might have something to share with him who is in need. Am I selfish with my resources? Am I only thinking about me? How do I empty myself? You know, the Bible says that have the attitude like Christ did, that he didn't consider his position with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How do I empty myself? In what areas do I not like to empty myself? Some places I don't have any problem with that. It's not even a challenge. Other places I'd prefer just to not give up my way. How do I get out of myself and want to serve everyone? A servant. How should a servant think? What are things should be in our minds? How should he behave? He should watch closely. He should observe. Should notice other people. It means I'm going to have to stop looking at me and start thinking about other people. Notice other people. Watch closely. Listen to the message, not to the words. When somebody expresses himself to you, sometimes, especially guys who see the trees and can't see the forest, we just analyze everything that's said, and we pick out words, and we criticize. Maybe I should just look at the big picture and see what that person's trying to say. Maybe that person needs something. Just trying to communicate it. Listen to their heart, not just the words. He prays for those that he knows. He thinks that need God's attention. We can certainly always pray. He puts himself in a position to serve. I'm available to help. Maybe that person doesn't want help, but at least you can communicate to them, you know, I'm available. If you need my help, you know, just let me know, and I'll do what I can. focus on the joy of serving, not on the inconvenience. You know, serving is always convenient, but it's not really serving too much, is it? But Jesus was very inconvenienced by what he did for us. So we need to focus on the joy of serving and not on the inconvenience. He finds motivation in this extreme service that Jesus has given to him. I think when you look at the sacrifice that the people made in Acts chapter 4 or Acts chapter 2 when they were selling their homes and giving up tracts of land, and you think, that's extreme. I mean, that is really radical to sell your property to provide for somebody. That, I've never done that. Have you ever done that? Anybody ever sold their house or their property to help somebody else? That's pretty extreme. But what would motivate you to do that? Well, you just look back to the sermon of Acts chapter 2. And you see that Jesus, that the Lord, sent his own son here who died on the cross to provide salvation for those people. And there's your motivation. That's your motivation for extreme service. He prays to maintain a humble and selfless heart. Because if you don't have a humble heart, you're not going to be willing to do a lot of serving. And then he serves without expecting it to be reciprocated and without complaining. The servant doesn't look to get paid back. He just serves to serve. So anyway, these are some ideas. You probably could add a few more to that list, but to make me think and ask, is this the kind of way that I think? Is this the kind of, do I get out of myself and look and think more about the needs of others? But that kind of our thinking has to change before our actions are going to change. I think that if you look over Matthew 25, then a lot of people are going to be surprised when they do get to heaven, and there are going to be a lot of people who are surprised when they don't end up in heaven. You have this picture in Matthew chapter 25 of it's the last story in that chapter where you have this glorious throne, the scene of the final judgment, and you have Jesus sitting on the throne. And he starts dividing people out. All the nations are before him. And he's going to do some separating. And when we get down to verse 34, it says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What are the things that attracted the king the most? What was it that this glorious king saw that drew these people to him and caused him to want to let them be with him forever? Well, he says, "Well, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Many of those people that we talked about already tonight, Onesiphorus, or some of the other, Epaphroditus, or Lydia, Dorcas, or any of those people that they fit into that, fall into that category, because they were willing to serve and to take others in and to provide for those who were in need. And he said, "To the degree you did it for the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Remember, the apostles had a hard time with that. You know, they didn't seem to value as much the smaller acts of service. They felt very important, and they were looking for opportunity to sit on Jesus' left hand and right hand and be the apostles and the big preachers in his kingdom. And I remember, at least I think it was in Mark chapter 9 or Mark chapter 10, where he talked about the woman who gave the cup of cold water. He said, the very least, you know, at least in their minds, the way they value people, this was the least. He said, "Well, she's the greatest. And if you don't value her, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'll be a millstone tied to your neck. It'd be better off if you had a millstone tied to your neck and thrown into the sea." Because he valued that role of a servant. And these apostles had not learned that yet. And you can see the value that he placed on that when you see what happens in this picture in the final day. And then he says, when he also says about those who were not going to be with him in the final day, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from the accursed ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will say, they themselves will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so I think people are going to be shocked. People who are in heaven are going to find themselves maybe surprised that they're there, because just the simple acts of service that they showed to the Lord before the other brethren were counted so highly. And then those who don't make it to heaven are going to be shocked. And they're going to say, "Why not?" Said, "Because you didn't value the simple acts of a life of service. That you overlooked those, and therefore you weren't, you're not going to be welcome." And the reason this glorious king is so impressed with those is because he himself, first and foremost, was a servant. When he came here, he didn't come in the majestic form that he was in Isaiah chapter 6 in that vision. He came to be a servant. And it didn't make sense to these apostles when he grabbed a towel and started washing their feet, or when he touched the lepers, or spoke to the Samaritan woman, or showed no, he didn't show any awe, and he wasn't impressed by all the impressive leaders and the Jewish leaders. Care about that? It wasn't what impressed him. What impressed him was service. And it was the thing that he struggled the most to get his disciples to see and to value. And that sometimes is our most difficult thing, because we're taught in various ways. That service is, it's good, but it's not the most thing. It's not going to get you the farthest in your life. It's being competitive, it's winning, it's being on top, it's getting good grades so you can be successful and get a great position. And that's not, at least in the Lord's mind, that's not what's most important. Jesus said that leadership and greatness are found at the bottom, by serving others, not at the top, by running things. Well, I think one of the greatest mistakes that we might make in our preaching, maybe I have made sometime too, is to emphasize that service is an important part of Christianity. Or maybe that it's the most important part of Christianity. I think the truth is, the life of following Christ is nothing else but service. Selfless, sacrificing service. And you know what? When we have trouble in congregations, when there's trouble in different groups, a lot of times it's because we've lost a sense of service. If it's doctrinal problems, it's usually linked to how I want to be pleased, how I want to be served, how I prefer things to be done. Not content to be a servant and just say, whatever the Lord says, that's good enough for me, whether I agree with it or not. And when Paul, thought of one example, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, when he heard about the letter, the problems there, he sent him a letter, and most of the problems in their congregation revolved around selfish things. They wanted to be first. They were arguing about who was the greatest, who had the greater gifts. Instead of waiting for others in the Lord's Supper, they were arguing and being self-indulgent and eating without one another. So, with that, I want to just kind of conclude with a song that we've sung in the past, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." That's a popular song. Whenever I sing that song is really designed to give us confidence. It's a song that's sort of designed to make us feel certain about our salvation. And when I sing that song, I want, more than anything else, to feel absolutely certain that I am going to heaven. I want to know that if I, died right now, I'm right with God. I don't want to be laying on my deathbed, terrified of what lies on the other side, just after my eyes close, because I will know very quickly. How can I know that I'm right with God? How can I feel certain about that? Well, the book of 1 John, I think, is designed to give us that sense of certainty and assurance. And he says in this last, in chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." How can I know that I'm right with God? Well, at least one of the criteria that John talks about in his letter is learning what it means to be a servant and learning how to love the way God loved us. In the letter that I read at the beginning, in the little story, Judy, who's the little girl, calls that long ago note from Eleanor a postcard from heaven. And so it was. Seeing that it came from a heart that understood the cross, and thus had a love that is of God. Does that kind of love abide in your soul? Are we living the life of servants? Are we content to be that? Do we see the value of a life of selfless service? Because that's what God's looking for from us. A service that, to Him, that manifests itself practically in our love and our service to one another. Maybe this evening you want to respond to that love, the love that was demonstrated for you on the cross when Jesus died for your sins. We have to want to be like Him. We have to want to turn to Him and walk after Him. And He said that means we have to take up a cross and follow Him. Doesn't mean we're going to necessarily, literally, be on a cross. Could be. But we need to die daily, is the way that Paul put it. We have to die daily. And that means comes out of selfless service every day in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Maybe you would begin your walk tonight and walk after Christ. Serving Him begins with being baptized into His name so that you can be forgiven for your sins. Serving Him will involve repenting of our selfish ways when we serve ourselves and learning how to look outside of ourselves and look to the needs of others. Maybe tonight you want to repent of those sins and become a Christian. If so, won't you come forward while we sing our song?